our sermon series, the Shorter Catechism, we come to a new commandment, the seventh commandment. We're making our way along here and already on number seven. As we have been doing customarily, we'll begin with an introductory message to the seventh commandment, so it's kind of a broad overview of the whole thing. Question 70 is the question in the catechism that pertains to the seventh commandment. So let's begin by confessing together the answer to question 70. Question 70, which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And for our scripture reading, I'm just going to read again that commandment and the others also. I'll read the Ten Commandments to you, so it's good for us to frequently read the law of God. So give your attention now as I bring this reading to you. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy law. May the Lord bless it to us. Well, the seventh commandment is pretty straightforward. It just says simply, you shall not commit adultery. But just what is adultery? Well, technically, it is voluntary sexual relations between an individual who is married and someone who is not the individual's spouse. But as we've seen all along in studying the Ten Commandments, that they are to be taken more broadly because they come from God. And so they include, when we hear a commandment, it includes all the sins that are associated with the particular sin that is addressed in the commandment. So if we look at adultery from that standpoint, we might say, on the one hand, that it is the misuse of sexual intimacy or things that lead to a misuse of it. And as we consider this, I want to begin by looking at how sexual intimacy is supposed to be used. And the first thing we need to see is that God appointed sexual intimacy exclusively for marriage. Okay, well now, what is marriage? Well, marriage is a voluntary covenant of companionship that joins a man and woman together under God as husband and wife for as long as they both shall live. A covenant is a bond that you make by swearing before God that you will do something. You see, in a case of marriage, a man swears to be a faithful husband to a woman, and she swears to be a faithful wife to him. In making that promise before God, when you make a covenant, you're calling on God to hold you to that promise and to bear witness to the fact that you're telling the truth. You're calling on Him to judge you if you're not telling the truth. So it's a very solemn matter. You're, in a sense, putting your relationship with God on the line when you make a covenant and saying, if I'm lying here, then you deal with me. When God first instituted marriage with the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, He made it clear that the man and the woman were joined together as one flesh. And you see, part of the bond that they make is that covenant that they enter into. That's what God has appointed for marriage. That's why we don't approve of common law marriage, where people don't make a covenant with each other. This is a very important aspect of marriage according to the Word of God. Genesis 2:24 establishes a pattern for all marriages when, after Adam and Eve are joined together, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus explains that this bond of companionship is one that nobody is to sever, because it's a bond, you see, that's made before God. Matthew 19:6, He says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together," you see, in His institution of marriage, He joins the man and the woman together in this way, "let not man separate." God joined it by His institution and authority. We're not to separate it. That means that we are guilty of adultery in the broader sense when we do anything that contributes to the severance of that sacred bond. Anything from producing a movie that disparages marriage and promotes promiscuous behavior. Movies that do that. You're in a sense committing adultery when you do that. Or encouraging your friend to neglect their relationship, to neglect their spouse, because you want them to do things with you or something like that. And so that would be another way, you see, of, in the broader sense, breaking this commandment to not commit adultery, because you're breaking apart what God has joined together. It could be a husband, say, doing something that will distance his wife from him, pushing that relationship apart because he's not caring for her, or whatever. It can be a million things. The permanent bond that is referred to as a covenant of companionship in the Scripture itself several times. For example, in Proverbs 2:16 and 17, it speaks of an immoral woman who flatters with her words and forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. By leaving her husband, she forgets the covenant promises that she made before God. So she severs her relationship with God, breaking the covenant that she made, when she severs the relationship with her companion, one she promised to be a companion. The man she married is the one she promised to be a companion to, and not some other man. And in Malachi, we have the same language. Here, though, it's the husband this time that is charged with breaking the covenant of companionship. Here, his wife is referred to as his companion by covenant. So you see, I'm showing you these verses to show that marriage is a covenant of companionship, as I said it was. Malachi 2:14, it says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Now, the subject here in Malachi is divorce. The men were putting away their wives unjustly. And you see that the man is accused of dealing treacherously because he's breaking the covenant that he made to be a companion to that one, a bond that he made. You can see clearly here that marriage is a covenant of companionship between a husband and wife that is not meant to be severed. You promise to be a companion as a wife or as a husband. And isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, we think about breaking it and everything. That's ugly. But it's a beautiful thing that God has designed, that two people should come together and be bound together for life, committed to each other. We live in such a lonely world. And here God has given us something where we can have a relationship that we can count on. Someone to love you and to cherish you and be there for you and you for them. Marriage was established by God as a foundational relationship in our society, of society. It's here that the dearest and nearest of all human relationships is to be found. It's here that mutual love, service, responsibility, commitment are found and cultivated as a pattern for all other relationships. This is like the fundamental place, marriage, where relationship begins and all other relationships learn from and are informed by that foundational, strong relationship that God has established. It's out of this relationship also that children are to be brought forth and nurtured by the joint effort of the man and his wife. It is here that children are to see how human relationships are meant to function in the relation of their father and mother, where true care and help and love is found. Those are all things. Now, we live in a fallen, broken world, don't we? But this is what God designed when He created us. And it is also designed by God for our happiness. God, in His kindness, made the man and woman for each other. He designed them to be able to come together in this way that He has appointed, to be suitable companions to each other, to love each other and to serve each other and to labor together in subduing the earth, as He called us. We can't do it alone. We can't fill the earth alone. We do it together. But I said before that God appointed sexual intimacy exclusively for marriage. That brings us to another question. I was just answering the question, what is marriage? Okay, it's a covenant of companionship that we just saw. But now, how does sexual intimacy go with marriage? Well, sexual intimacy is God's gift exclusively for marriage. It sets marriage apart from all other relationships. It's the distinguishing feature that marks marriage as opposed to any other relationship. It belongs with it alone. It's very special. It's a very delightful gift. Just think how ingenious and how creative and how kind it was for God to give to the man and the woman such a gift for their relationship. It's meant to be the mark of marriage reserved for it alone, making this relationship special above all others. Not only does it distinguish marriage from all other relationships, it is also designed to enhance the marital union. It is a physically delightful and pleasant gift, but it's intended to strengthen and increase the bond and the love between a man and his wife, to give them a way to express their affection for each other and a way for that affection to grow. It's designed to enhance a way of giving to each other, of pleasing each other, of expressing what a husband is to a wife and what a wife is to a husband. And not only that, but it is also the means by which children are conceived. You see, it belongs to marriage. Such a marvelous thing. Eternal human beings are brought forth. People that are like the man and the woman, but yet are entirely different than the man and the woman at the same time. That are the product of the two together, and yet are uniquely individual, one from another. They are brought forth through this loving act to themselves to be loved and nurtured and brought up by the man and his wife. No other relationship but marriage is meant to bring forth these children and to nurture these children. And so you see, as sexual intimacy belongs exclusively to marriage, now we are prepared to understand about adultery. Because adultery is the misuse of sexual behavior outside of marriage. Adultery takes sexual relationships outside of marriage where they exclusively belong. It brings sexual relations into casual relationships, or at least into relationships that are without the permanent covenant bond of marriage. You may say, well, it's not so casual, but it's outside of that bond that marriage is, that covenant bond. As I mentioned before, technically, adultery involves a married person entering into sexual intimacy outside of marriage. But it's not hard to see that taking what is given by God exclusively for marriage and using it outside of marriage, even if neither person is married, is a misuse of sexual relations and an attack on marriage and what God has designed for it. It is to make that sexual intimacy that God reserved for marriage a common, an ordinary thing, rather than a sacred and special and exclusive thing that belongs only in marriage. It's to cheapen the gift that God has given us. For this reason, it is not just adultery that is forbidden in Scripture, but it is also fornication or sexual immorality. For example, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." This has always been a problem for those who do not know God. They realize the very obvious thing, that sexual relationships are very pleasant, very desirable. So they begin to engage in them without consideration for where the Creator has designed those relationships to belong. And they're still very pleasant wherever they are done. What is interesting is that the more common, though, that sexual relations become, the less intimate they are. They lose their special place and become a mere act of physical gratification rather than an expression of love for that one relationship. In such a society, this kind of attitude about sex spills over into marriage as well. And the focus becomes maximum physical sensation instead of the expression of marital love and commitment. So there is a transference, you see, and a perversion that pervades. Soon the whole thing becomes a matter of self-gratification instead of an expression of love. A person uses their vessel, as Thessalonians says, in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. There is pornography. There is masturbation. There is prostitution. There is the one-night stand. There is sodomy and all sorts of unnatural and perverse practices. Anything for gratification and experience. It's rather like drunkenness, where one takes the gift that God has given us to make our heart glad and perverts it into something used to make one drunk. The good gift of God is profaned and misused. But now we must ask a question. At what point in sexual relations is fornication committed? We live in a day when sexual immorality is so widespread that Christians often want to engage in it and say that they didn't, because they didn't go as far as other people around them. Young couples will engage in sexual intimacy and say that it was okay because they didn't go all the way. So we need to ask the question that really should not need to be asked: When does an unmarried couple cross the line? Sexual immorality is committed when nakedness is uncovered. That is an Old Testament expression from Leviticus 18, literally translated. Some translations don't translate it that way, but that's literally uncovering of nakedness. In Leviticus 18, it lists off those whose nakedness you are not to uncover. It's speaking of those that you're not to have sexual relations even in marriage, or that you're not to marry, such as your aunt or uncle or things like that. And it says that you're not to uncover their nakedness. The phrase is very helpful because it gives us a working definition of when we have gone too far. You are not to uncover the nakedness for sexual gratification of anyone to whom you're not lawfully married. I add that proviso for sexual gratification because, of course, you would uncover the nakedness of your child to bathe them, or an older person that you're taking care of, or things of that nature, medical reasons, those things. But this includes uncovering their nakedness to touch them sexually, or uncovering their nakedness to look upon them sexually. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus goes as far as to tell us that simply to look upon someone, even if they're clothed, to lust after them is to commit adultery in your heart. He says, "But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So you see that no one can pretend that they have done no wrong because they didn't go into full sexual intimacy. You're taking what God has not given you, even if you look at lust with lust at someone to whom you're not married. Now, you need to see then that adultery and fornication are wrong, according to God. God strictly forbids it. We should know that it is forbidden simply from the fact that when God instituted marriage, that he instituted it that one man would cleave to his wife and that the two would become one flesh. When God set apart the marriage relationship at creation, Adam and Eve knew that it would be wrong to carry that special intimacy outside of marriage. God did not have to tell them. They needed no commandment when they were created. You shall not commit adultery. As we have seen, if we had not fallen, we wouldn't need any of the Ten Commandments. They were given because of sin. That's why God gave them. They wouldn't have been needed. God instituted the Sabbath. Now, because we're sinners, we have to be told, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. Same thing with adultery. God instituted marriage. One man, one woman. Well, now because of sin, we have to be told, you shall not commit adultery, because those are the things we do. It's obvious that everyone already knew that adultery was wrong long before God said, you shall not commit adultery on Mount Sinai. Because, for example, in Genesis 20, we read that not terribly long ago in our Genesis series. Abraham and Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Remember that? Abimelech, supposing that Sarah was Abraham's sister, started to take her into his harem. But the Lord visited him in a dream and said, indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is another man's wife. And as soon as Abimelech heard this, he immediately declared that he did not know that she was married, and he didn't. But the point here is that he knew, even before God said on Mount Sinai, you shall not commit adultery, that it was wrong for him to take a woman that was married to another man. He knew that this was not right. Everybody knows this. I could give you other examples as well from Genesis, where we see that the people in the ancient world knew that adultery was wrong. But let me mention as well, those who have not been exposed to God's revelation also in our day know that adultery is wrong. In every society, in every part of the world, there is marriage and penalties of some kind for adultery, or at least it's looked at askance. The laws can be terribly perverted. But even in tribes that have been out of touch with other people for years and years, they have marriages. And it's a violation for someone else to take another person's wife. As I say, there's different kinds of perversions, but those general parameters are there. It all goes back to the fact that God instituted marriage in the beginning, and that it is a sin to misuse what he instituted for marriage. But of course, we have absolutely no excuse for adultery because we have God's word. There is the seventh commandment for us that says plainly, you shall not commit adultery. And there are many other passages in the Old Testament where adultery and fornication are prohibited. God's servants who commit adultery, as David did, are sharply rebuked, and they must come to the Lord in repentance, looking for to him for forgiveness. Some people think, well, oh yeah, well, that was the Old Testament, and God lightened up on it in the New Testament. No, he didn't. It's just the opposite, in fact. I've already mentioned to you how our Lord tells us that even to look upon a woman to lust after her, he's really just expounding the way it always was. But it's bringing it even in a more forceful way than it had been brought before. And in Matthew 15, 19 through 20, he tells us that adultery and fornication are sins that come out of our heart and defile us all over. They show that we are defiled and corrupt. He says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. They had their ceremonial law in the Old Testament, right? And there was defilement that was ceremonial defilement. But Jesus says, the real defilement is when you have these things like adultery in your heart. The Apostle Paul frequently mentions it as well. We've already read 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says that it is God's will for us to abstain from sexual immorality. In Galatians 5, 19, he lists a number of sexual sins, which he calls, with other sins as well, works of the flesh. In Galatians 5, 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and then he mentions other sins as well. And by the works of the flesh, he means things that we do as fallen human beings who have not been redeemed and born again by the Spirit of God. The Scriptures also make it clear that this is a sin that God judges. Hebrews 13:4 puts it as simply as it can be put. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's going to be judged. You see that sexual intimacy in marriage, according to that verse, is good, the bed undefiled, it's honorable, pleasing thing, but that God will judge those who defile the bed by fornication and adultery. Scripture tells us that he judges this sin in this life as well as in eternity. There are two ways that he judges it in this life. First, that he calls upon the civil magistrate as his agents, whom he authorizes to punish this sin when it is done in the world. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, this is his instruction to those who would be the civil magistrate. He says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Now, I mentioned this when we were looking at this subject with Joseph. We may think that this seems harsh, but that's only because we don't realize how wicked and how destructive adultery is, not only to those who engage in it, but to the whole society. We see some things, how destructive they are, at least to some extent. We tend to see that more clearly in our society with molesting children, that sort of thing. But you know, God's law shows us that adultery is right up there with that. We say, well, what about if they both agree? If they both agree to commit adultery, then they're both guilty of committing adultery. And it's a heinous, wicked thing that is disruptive to society and that is dishonoring to God. When the civil magistrate carries out this punishment, they are protecting the society from the ruin that comes when sexual immorality becomes widely practiced. It causes great harm to our children who are brought up into a world without a family that God had designed for them. It brings harm to our well-being when we destroy the social foundation of marriage. It affects our whole society. It leads to a disruption and a lack of care and such things. And it's such perversion when we possess our vessels in the passion of lust that we become these self-focused, self-gratifying creatures. And secondly, okay, God visits this sin with judgment in this life. In a second way, Ephesians 5:6, we're told that his wrath comes upon those who commit this sin. And we can see that he especially visits this particular sin with sexually transmitted diseases. Diseases which are almost exclusively spread not by sexual intimacy in marriage, but by taking that intimacy outside of marriage. But God's punishing this sin in this life, whether by the civil magistrate obeying his command or by sexually transmitted diseases, is in fact a great mercy of God because it keeps the wickedness from growing as much as it might. And it enables people to realize that it's wrong so that they might repent. Now, when the civil magistrate ceases to punish adultery, then everyone thinks it's okay. After a while, they soothe their conscience. They don't really think that, but they begin to live as if it's okay. They begin to encourage one another as if it's okay. Fornication becomes okay. All of these things because there's no addressing it. So it's a mercy of God when it is dealt with in this life and the things that he does to restrain it. For the Lord assures us, though, in his word, that if we do not repent of this sin, then we'll go to hell for it. We want to deny that this is so. People did back in, you know, the Corinthians, they were a more promiscuous society than we are. And when Paul wrote to them, they wanted to deny this. Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not going to go to heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." And he goes on and says a few more things. Pretty plain. Do you not know? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you come to Christ, you see, you are delivered from these things. He says after this, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified." Now, if you are delivered from them, it doesn't mean that you'll never struggle. It doesn't even mean that you'll never fall into these sins. But if you're practicing these things as a way of life, if you're practicing them without repentance, if this is just where you live, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not in the kingdom of God. That's what it says. You're a stranger to Christ, and you know nothing of his salvation, and you need to come to him and be delivered. And that's the last thing we want to look at. What ought you to do with regard to this sin? Well, the scripture tells you in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to flee sexual immorality. You know what that means, don't you? Run away. Run away from it. Don't even toy with it. Proverbs says, don't go near the door of the house of the immoral woman. Don't flirt around with her. Don't hang out around there. If there is a vicious bear that could tear you to pieces, to destroy you, you don't go and play with the bear. You run away from it. You don't see how close you can come without getting your face slashed. And sexual immorality is more destructive than a vicious bear. A bear can destroy your body. Sexual immorality destroys your soul. Be like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Do you remember what he did in Genesis 39 as soon as she tried to seduce him? We just saw that. He immediately took a very firm stand, testifying to her that he would not be disloyal to Potiphar, who had entrusted everything with him. And he labeled what she was asking him to do as what? Do you remember? Great wickedness. And he said, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He also declared that it was a sin against God, you see. And therefore, it was completely out of the question for him. He made that plain to her right from the start. He did not go near that temptation. Don't leave yourself open. Make it clear to everyone where you stand. Take your stand and remain there. And as much as you're able, make yourself accountable. Joseph could not do that. He didn't have any other people that were following God around him. So he had to stand without that. But you have people around you. If you struggle with this sin, ask godly people to help you fight against it. Remember the bear I spoke about before? Well, if you're in your house and there's a polar bear in your front yard, we don't hang around here too much, but if it were to happen, what would you do? You don't go outside by yourself. You call other people to come and help you who are able to help you deal with that bear that is threatening to attack you. Do the same with fornication and adultery. Get help from other people if you're struggling. But don't just flee from sexual immorality. That's not the only thing to do. Remember, there's a put off and the put on in the scripture. Embrace marriage. That's the put on. If you're married already, embracing marriage means that you pour yourself into your marriage for the glory of God. It means that you cultivate your relationship with your spouse. You strengthen it. You pray and ask the Lord to bless it and to make you the kind of spouse that you ought to be. Repent of everything that weakens the relationship, the harsh words that you speak, the neglect that you have in your marriage, and start doing things that build up that relationship. Everything from acts of kindness to praying together with your husband or your wife. And engage in and delight in the intimacy that God has given you for that relationship, that special intimacy that He has appointed. Engage in it by giving yourself to your spouse. In 1 Corinthians 7, it tells us that sexual intimacy in marriage is a remedy to keep us from fornication. 1 Corinthians 7:2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Sometimes we proudly look at that in a disdainful way and say, oh, that's a lowly reason for getting married. And while I would say that shouldn't be the only reason that you get married, but it is a reason. And God gives it as a reason. And we aren't to disdain what He has said. And if you're not married, but have desires for sexual intimacy, then embracing marriage means to pursue it by preparing for it. Prepare yourself by equipping yourself to be a future husband or wife. That begins by growing in godliness and cultivating those traits that will make you a faithful husband or a faithful wife. You're beginning to love your future husband or wife before you maybe even met them. Learn skills that will make you a blessing to your spouse. Lay up provision for your future family. You know, don't just spend all your money on stupid things, but lay up to begin to lay a foundation to provide for your family. Ask the Lord to help you also to find a suitable spouse and to help you seek that spouse in a way that honors Him and not in a way that overlooks the calling of your parents to be involved in that, in such things. Doing it in a chaste manner where you're not engaging in sexual relations before you are married. But above all, what should we do when we see this sin before us? I said we should flee from it and we should embrace marriage. But above all, you need to maintain a fervent walk with the Lord. I want to point you again to Joseph. This is a review of what we looked at recently. Here was a man in his 20s, a healthy, good-looking man that had become very successful in his master's house. And there he was in a pagan home, in a land that worshipped the sun and other false gods, and he had no contact with other believers. And here his master's beautiful wife takes notice of him and begs him day after day to lay with her. This is about as powerful a temptation as could be designed for a man in his mid-20s. What was it that kept Joseph from taking her? He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He had a relationship with God that he did not want to jeopardize in order to have pleasure with this seductive woman. He knew that if he took her, he would be trading in his relationship with God for that woman. He knew that that would be a terrible exchange. My dear brothers and sisters, do you have a relationship with God like that that keeps you from this sin? Do you love the Lord your God? Or would it not really make any difference to you if you did something that broke your relationship with God because you really don't have a relationship with God? Do you trust with delight in God's sure promises that he has made to you in his covenant? Do you cherish those promises? Do they mean something to you? When he says that he will be a God to you and that you are his child through Christ, that he has forgiven you your sins through the blood of the covenant that Jesus shed on the cross, is that important to you? That he has grace for you to strengthen you and to help you? That if you call on him in Jesus' name, that he will hear you and answer you? Does that mean anything to you? And that he has plans for you, plans for your life, plans that for that which is to come, plans for the life which is to come, plans to walk with you and to beautify you and to bring you to glory? And do you maintain this relationship with God? Something that I really stressed this morning in a lot of ways in the sermon. By seeking him daily, by keeping his commandments, by renewing your trust in his promises. Do you think about what God has promised, what I was talking about before, and renew yourself in the Word of God with those promises so that you're walking in the delight of who God is? By continuing in his Word so that you're hearing from him regularly? By thanking him for all that he is to you? By asking him daily to keep you from temptation, to forgive you for your sins, and in particular to keep you from these particular temptations that we're talking about here? If you're doing these things, you have a relationship with God that you will not want to set aside to inordinately gratify your sexual lusts. If you don't have a relationship with God, then you need to repent and enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether you're sinning by fornication or not, you're missing the most important thing of all without that relationship. If you're not in the Lord now, what makes you think that he will receive you on the day of judgment? You will be among those to whom he declares, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Come to him, and your soul will live. Come to him with all of your sin and filth, and he will save you and cleanse you. Jesus Christ came that we might have life. Not just forgiveness where we're alienated from God, but life where we're walking with our God in delight. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you know how much your people struggle with this sin that we are talking about today. You know, Lord, you know how many families have been destroyed because of this sin. You know, Lord, how many ministries have been ruined. You know how many people are in cold relationships where this sin has not even been openly revealed and exposed, but their souls are dried up and dead because they're giving themselves over to these things and they have no relationship with you. You know all of these things, Lord. You know the people in this room that are in bondage to this sin. You know the people who struggle greatly with this sin. And Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon us all. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be delivered. We pray, Father, that we would cultivate a warm relationship with you, that we would walk with you and we would delight in your promises and in all of your gifts, and that we would receive nothing but what you have given us, what you have authorized, that we wouldn't go clamoring after things that you have not given to us. Father, help us to come back to you as your creatures and to walk with you and to delight in you. And Father, how happy will we be if we use what you have given us rather than what you have not given us. Father, have mercy on us. Deliver us. Set us in your path of righteousness. Set us in Jesus Christ. Truly, Lord, we all sin, and we need the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. There is not a one of us that can say that we have not sinned in relation to this commandment. So we pray, Father, that you would forgive us and that you would help us, Lord. Grant us your mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.